If you will, you can go ahead and begin turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want to briefly recap. Of course, you know that last week we started the letter to this the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And Jared began, and we went through verses 1 through 5, and today we will go through verses 5 through 12 of chapter 1. Now, if you remember back to our opening messages of 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church has suffered great persecution even since their very inception. We see in Acts 17 that Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrive at Thessalonica, and Paul preaches Christ. Some in the city believe, but some hated his preaching, specifically the Jews that became jealous. We have in verse 5 of Acts 17, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So we should, at this point, assume that the Thessalonians are a church which is used to persecution. They have grown accustomed to persecution, being part of their daily church life. And we saw Paul address this, of course, in 1 Thessalonians. And now in the second letter, we can assume that it's still going on because Paul takes the time to address it again. Even despite this persecution, the Thessalonians excelled in faith, hope, and love, despite all of their afflictions. And we saw last week that Paul was very thankful to God for them still, and word of their steadfastness and their suffering had even spread to the other churches, and they became an encouragement to the wider church of God. But this week, Paul is going to take some time to address their current situation. He wants to give them some hope and give them some comfort in their afflictions that they are bearing every day. And he does it through the use of something very specific, which is best illustrated in a short story that many of you may have heard of before. Of course, one of the greatest books of all time, besides the Bible, of course, is the book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. If you don't know the story, it's about a man named Christian who lives in the city of destruction, who becomes aware of a great burden on his back, which is the burden and weight of his sin, and he learns of the celestial city. And the book traces his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And on this journey, he is constantly assaulted by obstacles, by enemies, and by his own sin. He's often led astray, near to death multiple times. He almost drowns in the Slough of Despond. He nearly kills himself in the Giant Despair's castle, and his best friend even is actually killed in Vanity Fair, and he faces much more afflictions than just these that I've mentioned here. But in the last half of the story, we have Christian and his traveling partner at the time, a man named Hopeful, come to a region called the Delectable Mountains. The Delectable Mountains. These mountains are calm and quiet. They give the travelers rest, and they represent God's willingness to refresh his weary pilgrims as they march toward the celestial city, which is heaven. And in the mountains, Pilgrim and Hopeful, now burdened and weary from their afflictions, they meet some shepherds who show them a few things. But they show them one specific thing that's important for our sermon today. And they do this to encourage the weary travelers and to help them continue on their hard journey. The shepherds give Christian and Hopeful a telescope, which is called the perspective glass. The perspective glass. Christian and Hopeful climb a hill, and they look through the perspective glass to see the celestial city still far off. They see what they make out to be a gate, and then also what they make out to be the glory of the place. And at seeing these things, they rejoice. And I won't spoil the rest of the story. You can read the rest of it on your own. But we have in this story that John Bunyan wrote many years ago is a picture of what Paul is doing in our text this morning. Paul is giving the suffering Thessalonians a perspective glass, if you will, a telescope, so they can see forward towards the celestial city where they are going. This perspective that Paul gives here is to help the weary travelers in Thessalonica as they suffer for and serve the kingdom of God. And Paul gives the Thessalonians a new perspective in three parts, which we see in our text. One is the judgment of Jesus Christ. The second is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the third is the glory of Jesus Christ. If you'll notice in the inside of your bulletin, that will be our outline for this morning. Now, when we understand these three things, as Paul lays them out here in our text, we will gain a perspective which will allow us to suffer through anything for Christ and serve Christ with everything. The goal of this sermon is to give you that perspective glass, if you will, and to see the celestial city far off as Christian and Hopeful saw it, to make it shine brighter in your vision and to make you ready to serve and endure all for Christ and for his kingdom. Now, I will warn you, at times this will be a fire and brimstone sermon because that is what the text gives to us, but at other times it will be a heaven and rest sermon, if you will, because that is what the text also gives to us. So, with those things in mind, we will read 2 Thessalonians, the entirety of chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. And in our text specifically this morning. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us this morning to this text. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to have, as it were, a new perspective given to us. Lord, so often in our lives we can look down and be concerned, be wrapped up, be tunnel visioned on the afflictions, our duties in this life. Lord, and we can fail to look forward. We can fail to see the celestial city. We can fail to see the heaven that Christ has earned and merited on our behalf. And we pray that we would take a moment this morning and let Paul help us look towards the heaven, towards the judgment of Christ, towards the second coming when we will know him as he is, and we will see him face to face. We pray that these things would transform us as we live and serve you and your kingdom in this world. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I remind you again that Paul this morning is seeking to give perspective to a suffering Thessalonian church. And the first thing Paul does to give the Thessalonians perspective is to explain the judgment of Jesus Christ. To explain the judgment of Jesus Christ. And we see this in verses 5 through 7, the beginning of 7. So here's the question that may have been lingering in the Thessalonians' mind. Here's the question that Paul is answering, I believe, is what is the purpose of this suffering? What is the purpose of this suffering? Is our suffering useless? You have to remember that Paul came into Thessalonica and preached. He sent the city into an uproar, and then he left the Thessalonians with the mess, if you will. Not on purpose, of course, but for his own safety, the Thessalonians were left behind to deal with the aftermath of the right preaching of the gospel. Paul is asking the Thessalonians to look up from the suffering that they are enduring now and to look towards the things of Christ which will come. And the first thing he outlines again is the judgment of Jesus Christ. Paul says, one, that this judgment of Jesus Christ is a righteous judgment. We see in our text, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Now, I don't know if it strikes you this way, but this strikes me as a curious sentence. The Thessalonians' steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and afflictions, that is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that they may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. How could the steadfastness in suffering of the Thessalonians be evidence of the righteous judgment of God? Often when we think of the judgment of God, we say it's righteous because it's God's judgment. But here Paul says that their steadfastness and faith is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So maybe let's take a moment to break it down. According to Paul here, the judgment of God is that the Thessalonians will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. We see that in our text. The righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. This is what God will say about the Thessalonians on the final day. This judgment is based solely on the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. It is that righteousness that God sees when he says the Thessalonians are worthy of the kingdom of God. So we know that from the scriptures elsewhere. But here in our text might make us ask the question, in what way is their steadfastness in suffering an evidence that this judgment is a righteous judgment? Well, to explain, consider a story from the life of Christ. In Mark 11, Jesus approaches a fig tree to eat. After finding no figs on it, Jesus curses the tree, saying, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And then we have Mark record that the disciples heard him say it. Now, imagine that you're a disciple, and Jesus says this to the fig tree, but you look and you see that the tree actually has figs on it. And it has tons of them. And they look great. They look great for eating. At this point, a disciple would be right to question Jesus' judgment. Why do you condemn this fig tree for having no figs, if indeed it is full of figs? It has the fruit proving that it is a good fig tree. The Thessalonians' steadfastness in the midst of their suffering acts as that fruit, which when seen by Paul, acts as evident that God's counting them as worthy of the kingdom is a righteous judgment. Now, to be sure, the Thessalonian steadfastness does not earn them this righteous judgment of God. It does not earn them to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. But rather, when Jesus Christ declares them worthy of the kingdom of God on the final day, it will be plain to all that this is a righteous judgment, because of the sanctification and the steadfastness in suffering that God has worked in the Thessalonians. And Paul makes this point, and then he uses a common principle to prove it. Paul says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." So we see Paul here say that your steadfastness and your faith in suffering is evidence that God's judgment about you is a righteous judgment, is a good judgment, is true. And Paul says, we know this because it's plain to all, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So Paul points to retribution. He points to retribution. The righteous judgment of Jesus Christ involves retribution. One day, all the enemies of Christ who afflict the church will receive a full reward for their wickedness. Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to continue enduring their suffering because the injustice on earth will not be forgotten. It will be repaid at Christ's return. This should be a great relief to the believer. The great temptation of persecution and potentially the great temptation of the Thessalonians was to despair, was to give up. It is easy in the midst of a battle to think that a battle lost here on earth is the end of the war. Certainly, this is most clearly seen in the onslaught of our wicked loving culture, which seems to grow in its love of evil every day. Certainly, if things continue moving in the direction they seem to be going, there are dark days ahead, maybe even physical persecution of the church, and yes, even in Western civilization, as it's so called, we do not have a guarantee that we will avoid physical persecution, as we see in other parts of the world. Certainly, the nations may rage, the peoples may plot a vain thing, the kings of earth and rulers may set themselves against the Lord and his church, yet Jesus Christ will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ will slay all his enemies, and the tormentors of his bride will be wiped away, never to molest her again, since, indeed, God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you. The kingdom of the world can do as she may, but when Christ the King comes in his flaming fire, as we'll see later, every wrong done on earth will be righted. So we see that this judgment of Jesus Christ is a righteous judgment. We see that this judgment of Jesus Christ involves retribution. But we also see that this judgment of Jesus Christ involves relief. Relief. Not only will Christ repay those who afflict his church with afflictions, but he will give his church relief. Relief for their suffering and endurance of those afflictions. Verse 7, God considers it just to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. This should be to you a sweet and a cherished promise. Paul offers it to you to hold on to clutch close to your chest. The Thessalonians were most likely constantly persecuted by the Jews and the pagans of their cities. They may have wondered, will this ever end? Is all of this worth it? Wouldn't it be easier to just give in, to leave the Lord, and be accepted in society again? And in some ways, the answer to that last question for the Thessalonians certainly would have been yes. It would have been easier in the short term to leave the Lord and be accepted in society. But what Paul offers the Thessalonians here is the promise of relief in Christ Jesus. Yes, the Thessalonians may spend their entire lives constantly targeted by others and may even die a horrible, miserable martyr's death. Yet still, there is the promise of sweet relief in Christ. The joys of heaven are in every way more glorious than the persecutions of the world are painful. There is no comparison between what we may go through in this life and what we'll experience in the presence of the Lord for eternity. Believers will be repaid for their afflictions on earth with the rest of heaven. So this is the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ. One, it's righteous, for the Thessalonians suffered, and this is evidence that God's judgment of them is righteous, that they belong to Christ. But this judgment is also involves retribution, in which Christ will repay the enemies of the church with affliction. But also this judgment of Jesus Christ involves relief for his bride. So now that we have this new perspective, new understanding of the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ, we turn now, and I think Paul turns now, to how will this righteous judgment of Jesus Christ come about? If we have in verses 5 through the beginning of 7 a promise of righteous judgment in Jesus Christ, in verses the end of 7 through 9, we have a picture of that judgment. A picture of that judgment. We'll see this as our second point, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And I remind you again, the Thessalonians' current sufferings and even their questions about the second coming of Christ, we see that as a big theme in 1 Thessalonians. Remembering those things, we see that Paul here reveals some details about the coming of Christ. And he characterizes it as the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Notice he says, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And if we continue the theme of the kingdom of God from verse 5, here we have Christ as the King revealed. Christ is the King revealed. Consider for a moment that Paul says that Jesus will be revealed from heaven. That would, of course, imply that he is now concealed in heaven. At least in some sense, the world does not recognize him as king. The world does not recognize him as king. We know elsewhere from scriptures that Jesus Christ is king now, even in Psalm 24, as we looked at this morning. We see that Paul says God has seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Though Christ is concealed as king now, we have in our text this morning a picture of the final day when Christ comes back and when he will be revealed as king to all the world. So how will this be so? We see, for one, Paul says in verse 7, that Jesus will be revealed with his mighty angels. We can ask a rhetorical question, who most famously has servants on earth but a king? Yet Christ's servants in this passage are not mere men, but they are angels, and they are mighty angels at that. The mighty angels, as Paul reveals them to the Thessalonians, should be a great comfort to them and to us, for angels do the bidding of Christ, and they exact justice on his behalf. We see this in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And again, in Revelation, we see angels as the agents of God's justice on earth. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 14. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the fine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Christ's angels are not presented like they are not presented to us in this text like they are in the newspaper or like they are in movies. But Christ's angels, they praise him. They carry out his righteous judgment on the earth. They marvel at the church's salvation. For these reasons, the Christian should be of great cheer to see the angels of the Lord coming with him on that day. But when Christ comes, it will not only be with mighty angels, but our text here says that he will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. This fire should indicate to us Christ's holiness in his judgment. Fire is symbolic of the presence and judgment of God in Scripture. God leads the Israelites through the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night. Moses saw a burning bush, and fire went out from the Lord to consume Nadab and Abihu after they offered strange fire on the altar. Maybe the best place we see this connection made is in Isaiah 66, which says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." While the flaming fire in this text may at first seem scary, the believer should rejoice at the fire of the Lord. For when the king is revealed, and when he comes in flaming fire, he comes as a mighty judge to inflict vengeance on the enemies of the church. And yet still he comes as a tender Savior who will not break a bruised reed and will give relief to all his people. So there we have the king revealed. Remind you again of what Paul's doing. He's giving perspective to the Thessalonians. As you suffer, think of this king. Think of this king who comes with his mighty angels, who comes in flaming fire and inflicts vengeance on those who afflict you. But who does the revealed Christ, the revealed king, come against with his mighty angels in flaming fire to inflict vengeance? Who specifically? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 8, "On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think we see here Paul divide up the wicked into two basic categories. The first is those who do not know God. It would seem from Paul's other writings and from things we know elsewhere in Scripture that Paul is referring to those who have rebelled against the light of nature, who do not acknowledge God, even though what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Romans 1:19 through 20. This group of people, who Paul labels those who do not know God, are not people who are innocent because of their ignorance of God, but rather they are those who denied the truth of God given to them in nature, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Romans 1:23. The other category of the wicked is those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, this is not a group that you would want to be in. There are some who are blessed to hear of Christ's work on behalf of sinners. They know the command of the gospel. Consider the Jews in Thessalonica, who when they heard Paul preach Christ, they were jealous and began to persecute the church. These know the command of the gospel. It was given to them by Paul. They know the command to come to Christ in repentance and faith, to have all their sins forgiven, and to be counted righteous in God's sight. Yet they refused the reign of Jesus, the King, the revealed King of the kingdom of God. Both of these groups, Paul points out, will be judged when Jesus Christ is revealed in all his glory. So you may ask, we have the revealed King who's coming with his mighty angels and flaming fire to inflict vengeance. And he will do that on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question may be, how will they be judged? How will they be judged? And Paul tells us this also. You see Paul giving the Thessalonians perspective, revealing things to them which would help them in their everyday life as they endure suffering. In verse 9 we read, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now we know, and I think this is intuitive for anyone who reads this verse, the punishment of God is a grievous thing. So I want to head something off at the start before we discuss it. Christ gives us the command to love our enemies, to love our enemies. Certainly, this means we ought to desire to see every man and every woman come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the duty of every Christian to present Christ as the Savior for sinners to the world. And we should do this with an urgency, with a fervency, knowing that this destruction, this punishment is coming on them. Like God himself, we should not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11. So I want to affirm all that to start. And at the same time, we have here in our text, Paul's describing the eternal punishment of the wicked, and he's doing it as an encouragement to the Thessalonians. One of the things which should give the Thessalonians some hope is that God will repay those who afflicted them on earth. God will have justice in the end, and this is a great encouragement to the church. I admit it's a tight balance to walk. I think that maybe it's best distinguished like this. Christians should hope for and rejoice in the justice of God on our behalf, while never taking pleasure in the eternal destruction of the wicked. And that is what awaits the wicked when Christ is revealed from heaven, namely eternal destruction. Just as the believer has eternal life waiting for him, the unbeliever has eternal destruction waiting for him. This destruction never ends. It is not, as some would argue, an annihilation of the unbeliever. Unbelievers do not cease to exist after this day, but they continue existing in a state of destruction, torment, and fire forever. This is eternal and infinite, because the guilt for sin against an infinite God is infinite. The infinite and eternal torment in hell is a just punishment for the infinite sin against an infinite and eternal God. Because of this, as we've seen recently in Matthew, as Pastor Nish said in a sermon recently, hell is necessary. Anything less than the hell we have described here in our text this morning would not be just. Anything less would not be appropriate compared to the crime. We see in our text this morning that the worst part of this eternal destruction, and the main thing that Paul mentions here, is that unbelievers will be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Well, so why does Paul choose to highlight these things? We see in the Gospels many other things highlighted. We see the symbol of fire, the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die. And certainly those things are scary images, which should be considered and heeded. But here we have Paul highlighting that those in eternal destruction will be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. One reason Paul may have mentioned these two things is to contrast with what would await the Thessalonians in heaven. If you think this image of hell is awful, you could say, imagine the eternal glories of heaven. In hell, men will be without the Lord Jesus Christ and with no hope of salvation. They will be away from his presence and from the glory of his might. The Thessalonians have the hope of being with the Lord and enjoying the glory of his might, their eternal salvation. And every Christian should be able to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord?" The Christian has the eternal hope of seeing, knowing, loving, savoring, enjoying, praising, adoring, experiencing, appreciating, fathoming, reveling in, relishing in, delighting in Christ, in all of his excellency, all of his love, all of his power, all of his grace, all of his truth, all of his mercy, all of his goodness, all of his holiness, and all of his glory. The unbeliever has no hope of this. The only hope that an unbeliever has, if you can call it hope, is, as Matthew Henry put it, "He shall always be dying and yet never die." So we have this picture of the judgment of God. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the revealed King. We have the wicked revealed. Then we have the punishment of the wicked revealed in our text. And this eternal destruction that we've just looked at is certainly central to the second coming of Christ. But Paul moves next in our text to something even more critical for us to grasp about Christ's return. Remember that Paul, again, is trying to give the Thessalonians perspective to deal with the persecutions and the everyday work and service of the Christian in the kingdom of God. He gave them perspective by reminding them that all would be made right by the judgment of Jesus Christ. And he gave them perspective that this righteous judgment would come at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he destroys his enemies and casts them into eternal destruction. But now, at the end of our passage, he turns his focus to maybe the most important thing that the Thessalonians and the most important thing that we should consider if we want to endure suffering and serve in Christ's kingdom well. And that thing is the glory of Jesus Christ. Read verse 10 and 12 with me. "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." The ultimate purpose of the second coming is the glory of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, he will be made much of. He will be seen as weighty. He will be honored and acknowledged as God, the perfection of truth, goodness, and beauty. And in order to encourage the Thessalonians to give them perspective, Paul reveals that this glory given to Christ will be, in part, done in his saints. It'll be done in his saints. Read verse 10 again. "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." We may often think of Christ being glorified for his perfect attributes, for his great salvation, and for his death on the cross, for his righteous judgment, and for his kindness towards sinners. But Paul says, and I think adds to those things, that when he comes on that day, he will be glorified in his saints. He's reminding the Thessalonians of the great purpose of their suffering. One day, their steadfastness amidst suffering will join the chorus of things which glorify the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. At his coming, there will be a great multitude of the church. That multitude of people, which includes the Thessalonians and even includes Reformed Baptist Church of Kansas City, will radiate the glory of Jesus Christ. Consider a human wedding. Oftentimes, the great focus of attention is on the bride as she walks down the aisle. Much work is put into her beauty, into her perfection, into the spotlessness of her dress. The crowd rises to greet her, and she is made to look perfect, and the moment is crafted so that it will be remembered. Her beauty in that moment says something about her betrothed. And we see the crowd often looks from bride to groom to catch his reaction. It will be a similar thing at the second coming of Christ, which is often referred to as the wedding feast. It will be similar, but with one minor change. It will be Christ who made his bride spotless. It will be Christ who actually made his bride perfect. It will be Christ who gave her a spotless dress. The bride will be adored not necessarily for her beauty, though she will be beautiful, but her beauty will be understood by all to be the glory of Jesus Christ in her. As a human bride is adorned with a beautiful dress, so the saints will be adorned with the righteousness of Christ. Certainly the righteousness imputed to them by him, and also the righteousness of Christ worked into them in sanctification by the power of his Spirit. It will be the steadfastness in suffering of the Thessalonians, worked in them by the grace of Christ, that shouts, "Jesus Christ is glorious." The saints' evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that they may be counted worthy of the kingdom, will bring great glory to Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way: "It is that there may be such virtues manifest in believers that glory will accrue to him who is ultimately responsible for these virtues, and that being Christ." It is that perspective that the Thessalonians need, that we need, to continue enduring the sufferings that the Thessalonians and that we face. And it is that perspective that we need if we are to endure the suffering and kingdom service of the Christian life. So we see that Jesus Christ will be glorified in his saints. We also see that Jesus Christ will be glorified by their works. Paul continues his line of thinking, praying that God would make them worthy of his calling. And he said, and he mentions specifically their works. "To this end, we always pray for you," starting in verse 11, "that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the phrases in there, "every resolve for good and every work of faith." The good works of the saints will be great glory to Jesus Christ. For who resolves for good? Who does works of faith? The saints do. Every good work with which the Thessalonians and which we do will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. The good works and suffering for Christ done on earth are not merely throwaway material. They have a purpose and a place to glorify Jesus Christ. And I repeat again, they have a purpose and a place to glorify Jesus Christ. These works in no way earn or merit our entering into the kingdom of God. And notice, we see that in this text, Paul is praying for this. He is asking God that these things be made so. It is God who makes us worthy of his calling. It is God who fulfills our every resolve for good. It is by God's power that we do every work of faith. Think again of a human bride. She often employs a whole team of friends, mothers, aunts, and maybe even others, to make her beautiful for her wedding day. So it is with the bride of Christ, except she is made beautiful by her groom. As a human bride stands to be beautified, so the bride of Christ is made beautiful by the power, fulfillment, and grace of Christ as she suffers in this world and serves Christ in this world. By this the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in us, and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we conclude, I'd like you to remember where we started. Paul knows that the Thessalonians are going through much affliction after he left them. He wants to encourage them while also giving them some perspective on the purpose of their suffering. He assured them that their afflictions and persecutions will be made right by the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ. He showed them a picture of what that will look like at the revelation of Jesus Christ and his judgment on the wicked. And he showed them how their suffering and service for the kingdom on earth will be for the glory of Jesus Christ. All this was for the purpose of giving them hope, of spurring them to works of faith, and of encouraging them to continue to love one another. So now I'd like to leave you with a short quote and some final reflections. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary on these verses, "And the truth is, religion, if it is worth anything, is worth everything. And those either have no religion or none that is worth having, or do not know how to value it, that cannot find it in their hearts to suffer for it." It seems to me that the perennial question of so many in our day is, what is my life worth? The world is constantly trying to find things to give their existence meaning outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exacerbated, at least in our country, by the delaying of adulthood, the hollowing out of the social institutions like the family, the glorification of national politics, which can make the mundane aspects of everyday life seem meaningless. Suicide rates in our society have shot through the roof. Recreational drug use continues to rise, and polarizing political differences are disrupting everyday relationships. In my estimation, these are the final death shakes of a culture starving for meaning and desperately trying to find it in itself. The cure, of course, is to flip the question around. Instead of asking, what is my life worth, and trying to find meaning in the things of this world, we ought to be asking the question, what is worth my life? Or maybe more specifically, who is worth my life? Remember what Matthew Henry said, "The truth is, religion, if it is worth anything, is worth everything." I will amend that quote a bit to say, Christ, if he is worth anything, is worth everything. Certainly, this applies to you if you are outside of Christ this morning. Facing the facts presented in this text, especially in the picture of the judgment Christ will bring at his second coming, what in this world can supply you with meaning in life? What toys and souvenirs of this world are worth your life's pursuit if one day you will die and leave them all here? You may be living life seemingly happy. You may be floating along, generally content with yourself. But are the things that entertain and delight you here on earth worth giving your life to if they will eventually return to dust and be nothing? If you want to answer the question, is my life worth it? You must find the answer to the question, what is worth my life? Christ said something counterintuitive. He said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The call of Christ, the revealed King, who's coming in judgment against sin, his call is to lose your life for his sake so that you will find it. Christ is the answer to the question, what is worth my life? He is the eternal God, the fountain of all goodness, the perfection of beauty, the glorious Lord of the universe. You can spend your whole life searching for something else, but nothing will ever compare to Christ. Christ, who lost his life to pay the penalty for sinners like you, who calls you to lose your life of sin for his sake. His call is to recognize your own moral emptiness before God and to cast yourself fully on him for salvation from your guilt and to leave the life of sin you now walk in. That is the call of Christ. And I would encourage you to consider it this morning and as you go about your day. But to the dear believer, have you asked yourself the question, what is worth my life? And I'll say the quote again, Christ, if he is worth anything, is worth everything. We've been speaking much about the kingdom of God as we go through Matthew. And we have here in 2 Thessalonians an encouragement to you. Do you see the perspective that Paul is trying to give in our passage? The perspective that he gives the Thessalonians and which he is giving to us is that suffering and serving Christ is worth everything. RBCKC, are you willing to serve the kingdom of God with your whole life? Because Christ is worth everything. RBCKC, are you willing to suffer for the kingdom of God, even unto death, because Christ is worth everything? May we be a church that can stand with those early believers who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. With these things in our minds, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful this morning for, Lord, your word, and especially in our passage this morning, we have Paul revealing things that are of great use to us. Lord, there are things that are yet far off, or maybe they are close and near, we do not know. Lord, but still we find in this passage this morning, Lord, the purpose for which we were made, Lord, we find our chief end, which is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have been ushered into your kingdom by his blood. Lord, we can only glorify him. We can only fulfill the purpose of living. We can only fulfill what we were created to do because you have saved us. You have changed our hearts. You've given us a new heart, even, that loves you and can fulfill this great purpose of our lives. When we pray that we would be counted worthy, we pray that you would fulfill every resolve of good in us, or that we would complete every work of faith by your power, and that you would be glorified in your saints. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.